What is next to happen in the Middle East? Will there be more shootings in our high schools? Jihad seems to be active on the streets of Europe these days. What's behind that? There are wars and rumors of wars. There's rumblings of trade war. There's a lot of anxiety that seems to grip many people. Fortunately, in the church, we understand the purpose of life. We know that things will ultimately improve. We know that God has a master plan to return Christ to this earth and to establish the kingdom of God. It'll be a wonderful time. And in the meantime, in a world of much pessimism in many places, we in the church, by the grace of God, have the opportunity to maintain a positive attitude and hope for the future. And the future is very bright for the human race, the long-range future. And for us, ahead of that time, we have the opportunity to reap God's blessings, even in the backdrop of a world that has gone astray. I'd like to take the time today to talk about some of the building blocks of Bible prophecy, to talk about various aspects of how that applies to us. We are in a unique position in the church to understand what we do. There are things that we understand that have bewildered many other people. And I realize that there have been those in the past that have perhaps tried to set dates, been overzealous or naive in that regard, that we have been correct on trends for a number of decades now. And that's not an accident. God has given the church special insight, but he did that for a reason. And God is in charge of everything that goes on this earth. I'd like for us to begin this message with Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, and a very, very powerful statement that God gives, in which he is in control. There's no question about it. Many of the sad tragedies that have occurred are not what he wanted, but what he has allowed it to enable man to complete writing the lessons through the rest of through history. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, God says, remember the old things, the former things of old. Isaiah 46 verse 9, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like him, of course. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, and then the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yes, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Those are the words of a confident God that is in control, that will not allow this world to destroy itself, although he will allow it to come close. We'll see that. But God is ultimately in control of human affairs. And we can see that in Amos chapter 3, turn there if you wish, minor prophet Amos with a major message, Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. We've included this in our Bible's correspondence, course lessons, when we've covered the subject of prophecy. Amos 3 and verse 7 says, surely the Lord will do nothing but that he reveal his secret unto his servants the prophets. Those are the understanding of Bible prophecy, not clearly understood by people in the world. Remember back in 1984 when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was on one of his many trips meeting with different world leaders. He was talking to the premier of China, and the subject got on to Bible prophecy, and he said to him, you know, the time is coming when in Europe there will be a strong power block that will emerge and be a major influence in the world. And the premier looked at him, cocked his head, and kind of winced with a smile like, really? Things like that are lost on many people. Back at the conclusion of World War II, people were saying, Japan will never get back on its feet. Germany? Why, Germany has been so bombed out and destroyed that it will take 50 years for it to finally emerge as any kind of a country. And yet both Japan and Germany were greatly revived economically in the 1950s and have become super giants in the world in many respects. That's not accidental that the church has been given understanding of different prophetic events and major trends we've been able to identify. And it's amazing how God understands human nature and how he would know that at this end time that circumstances would play out the way they have. Let me just quote very quickly, and we will not turn to these scriptures, but just to emphasize how detailed God can be on understanding the traits of human beings and their inclination to make certain decisions or wage various wars. He says in various places, I'll just quote this very quickly. In Leviticus 26, verse 16, I will appoint terror over you. I think that resonates with us as far as understanding, yes, we live in a world where God will allow that kind of activity. But we'll understand why. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's too much of that, especially spiritual in this world. Haggai 1, verse 6, that the economy is like, instead of using the word inflation, like a bag of money full of holes. The Isaiah 1, the whole nation's sick from head to toe. Romans 1, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And Ezekiel, they pollute my Sabbaths. Isaiah 59, everybody takes a bribe. And none pleads for justice. That's a general statement. I'm sure that obviously there are individuals. But we see more and more of that. Revelation 17 describes what we've interpreted for many years, decades, that there'll be have been revivals of the Roman Empire and will yet be another one and have the endorsement of the church at Rome. And the description of some of the end-time events that we're living through were forecasted centuries ago. I find that fascinating in one sense. And with knowledge comes responsibility. And with the knowledge of prophecy comes hope as well. One thing that I've tried to always do now in the last number of years, whenever I've talked about the future and we've talked about different problems, is to reassure our youth and others that their futures are bright, that they can expect to be able to prosper, that there's always a time to get education, to plan for the next day, for the next decade. We don't know the specific dates of some of the future events, but there we know enough to have a sense of urgency. I think that our youth can anticipate the time of getting married and having families. These are things that are dear to the heart of God. He is very family-oriented, and he doesn't want people to be cut off, especially if they put him first in their lives. If you read Proverbs 3 and other places, you'll see where God is lays people's fears. He says, don't worry. Let your sleep be sweet, not be encumbered with the fear and the worry that so many people have. We're not naive. We have to do our part. But God doesn't say, you can be blessed except in the time of the end or when there's war and rumor of war. We've been living under the shadow of those difficult circumstances for a long time. And God is very much aware of our needs and our concerns. And he wants to bless us. But we do happen to live in a unique time in the panorama of world events. In Matthew 24 and verse 36 is an interesting statement. Matthew 24, well, let's start it in the verse first. First verse, Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple and to show the buildings of the temple, Jesus said to his disciples, do you see not all these things? Verily I say, there shall not be here left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. He was saying this 30-some years before then. Verse 3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, asking, tell us, what shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the world? And Christ said, man, Beats me, I don't know. I couldn't have the foggiest idea. Yeah, you ought to ask some, ask the rabbis. But he was very, very confident in his answer. He said, no, these different events are going to happen, and we're familiar with those. And war and rumor of war, another exciting prophecy, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom preached to the whole world as a witness. And we're doing as much of that as we can as an organization. And then it identifies certain other events that are keynoted as major signs and indications that the man's activities, the age, is drawing to a close, and that Christ's return is going to be imminent. And when it talks about war and rumor of wars, we know that there's nuclear warfare, biological weapons, sound weapons, EMP weapons. It's a serious situation. But I said at the beginning that there are different points that I wanted to stress here. Much of this is not new, but perhaps I think there's a need to thread what we know together to remind ourselves that prophecy is significant to God's people. The first point that I'll stress is that God is fair and that he has called us to want to give our people hope for the future as well as fair warning. We have both. I'd like for us to turn to Ezekiel 18. This shows just how fair God is and loving. I mean, imagine, only 10 people could have been given allegiance to God, as was pointed out in the sermonette, and God would have spared the whole city in spite of its horrific problems. God is very, very merciful. And we know coming out of unleavened bread that he is very forgiving. In Ezekiel 18, it says, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither does the father bear iniquity of the son. Well, that's fair. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him. Righteousness of the righteous be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. However, verse 21, yet the wicked shall turn from all of his sins that he has committed and keep all of my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. And God recognizes human nature in the raw. He hears what people say. In verse 25, he says to the audience that Ezekiel was writing to, yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal or it's not fair? Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair and your way unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity is his iniquity that he has done, shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he commits and then does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. And how much more is God going to be behind the people that have put him first for all of their lives? And so he says at the end, verse 31, cast away all of your transgressions where you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. That's hope. That's a positive message. It doesn't have to end in destruction. And if it did for a country, it doesn't have to for its individuals. So it's with the knowledge that we have with Bible prophecy, we have the opportunity to preach a gospel message, and we do that collectively and through our prayers to support those that may be on the front lines, such as the people that do the telecast, those that write, whatever it is. And more of us are being involved and becoming involved locally. And who knows where it will go. At any rate, we have a responsibility with that knowledge. It wasn't just for our own intellectual curiosity that God said, oh, I think I'll give these people in the church some special insight so that they'll find life more interesting, or something like that. No, he has called us to want to give our people hope as well as fair warning. And Amos 3 and verse 7 says, and don't turn there, surely the Lord does not do anything first except that he warned through his servants the prophets. In Isaiah 42 and verse 9, before things spring up, I tell you of them. God does change his mind. He can do that when the behavior changes. Even when Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses went to God and said, please, you know, blot me out instead of them. And finally, God says, no, they have sinned, and there's a repercussions for that. And so then Moses pleaded, well, if you destroy Israel out here in the desert, what are our enemies going to say? It's going to look like you didn't know what you were doing. You brought them out miraculously from Egypt, and then you let them die. They won't put it all together. And I'm just paraphrasing. But anyway, Moses gave God some ideas to consider, and God changed his mind. He says, well, they will. I still will have to deal with them, but they won't be put to death. At least at that point, they had the opportunity. Now, I can remember, let me say this. Because of human nature, which does not want to follow God, does not want to submit to God, it is, you see, in our world, people wanting a world without God, or a nation without God, that are willing to kick God out of the school system and to get the phrase, in God we trust, off of our money, which is probably true. We don't trust God. We just trust the money as a nation. But you see that resistance, and you see an increase in astrology. Here's a way to know the future without God. In Isaiah 47, this is part of the trend of the times. Isaiah 47, verse 13. God inspires Isaiah to write, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save the countrymen from the things that will come upon them, because they had been sinning and God had prophesied punishment. Behold, they shall be as stubble, and the fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. The bottom line being that all of their astrology is not going to protect and help them. And the tendency with a lot of that is to speak smooth sayings and prophesy deceits. And in that, God says that is not part of his master plan. I can remember doing a public Bible lecture in Tampa some years ago, and we got into some detail on end time prophecy. And somebody came up afterwards and shocked the socks off me. He said, that was a really good message. Oh, that was insightful. He said, you seem to know something about prophecy. Well, I know what all the church members would know about it. He said, based on your understanding, do you recommend that I liquidate my commodities holdings and move it into real estate? Or do you think that I should sell out here and buy all the penny stocks? And I looked at him, you got to be kidding. No, I think you're onto something. That's not the purpose of Bible prophecy. No, it isn't. But think about it, that as sinful as mankind has been, as rebellious, rooted in human nature, to think, I want a world without God. I want a world that I can get my answers through astrology, or I can get my security through the military, that I don't need God. That people can be to that depth and then change and then say, you know what? God is a fair God. We just saw it in Ezekiel 18. And in Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 14, you don't have to turn to all these places because I've got a number of scriptures to cite. But in Jeremiah 3, 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, you backsliding Israel, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord, your God, and have scattered the waste of the stranger under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice. But verse 14, turn back, O sliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you. And I will ultimately bring you back to Zion. In Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, you know, punishment, a curse, and there's much of that in some of the writings of the prophets. If that nation turn from their evil, I will repent, or that is, change my mind of the evil that I thought to do to them. Well, wait a minute, he just said that in Jeremiah 3. Why does it repeat? Because God is so emphatic about it. He really does love his people. If there's any other way, he's going to plead with all flesh. It's Jeremiah 25, verse 31. Also, in Jeremiah 36, and I'll turn to this one, in verse 2 and 3, as if it wasn't already expressed, God is so emphatic, he reiterates Jeremiah 36, verse 2. Take a roll of this book and write all the words that I have spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from that day that I have spoken to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I have proposed to do to them, in other words, to spank them for their sins, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin, and then avert that. So what we can conclude is that a lot of Bible prophecy is conditional. If the people obey God, they'll be spared. If they repent, they'll be spared. If they are obstinate in their sin, then of course they'll accept the worst of all consequences. And it's all done out of love. But people don't understand that. They don't understand the mind of God. They don't recognize and want to recognize that he has the ultimate say in the affairs of mankind. And it can be very frustrating. Back when Ronald Reagan was president, Nancy Reagan was a huge consultant of astrology. And she relied heavily on Joan Quigley to help her. And Donald Reagan, was the White House chief of staff who would arrange. He was the one that was supposedly arranging the itinerary for the president. I'll read a quote that somebody had assessed about him. Donald Reagan, who did not leave the White House in good terms with the president, wrote that Quigley's services were used to schedule Air Force One trips, speeches, and many other aspects of the presidency. Quote, virtually every major move and decision that the Reagans made during my time as White House Chief of Staff, he wrote, was cleared in advance with a woman in San Francisco who drew up horoscopes to make certain that the planets were in favorable alignment for the enterprise. And she herself wrote in 1990 that she was responsible for the timing of all press conferences, most speeches, State of the Union addresses, the takeoffs and landings of Air Force One. I picked the time of Ronald Reagan's debate with President Jimmy Carter and the two debates with Walter Mondale, and all extended trips abroad as well as the shorter trips and one-day excursions. I mean, when you've got people at the top, or one of our other first ladies wanted to connect with Eleanor Roosevelt, and you had Jean Dixon, who was a famous astrologer that interfaced with almost every U.S. president for 25, 30 years. It shows the state of this country that in different ways, and with our military buildup, that we're looking to be able to have a world without God. And God is the one that we can trust, and he is the one that is willing to help us. We have the responsibility to get the attention of the world in a very dignified way and to be able to give hope and encouragement as well as warning. It all hinges on if the people believe that God exists and that they are willing to follow him. God is a rewarder of those that diligently follow him. That's in Hebrews 11. So that's the first aspect I wanted to cover. God is fair. He wants us to give society hope as well as fair warning. And that is part of the responsibility that comes with knowing what's going to happen. And as things get more challenging, perhaps that will wake people up. People typically say, God, if you exist, you keep your nose out of my business. But of course, if everything goes bad, hey, where was God? Sometimes God allows us trials, too, out of wisdom and love that we can only maybe understand later. But society has a very, very negative attitude toward the great God. That one day will change. One day the knowledge of the eternal will be as the waters that cover the ocean. But that time is not yet. We are part of a 3,000-year lineage of servants of God that have carried the same message of hope and warning. We read in Jeremiah 7 and verse 25, he says that he has raised up prophets long ago and continually brought them to Judah, to Israel, to be able to give hope. And who is modern-day Israel today? Well, that would include, among other areas of the world, the United States. And, of course, we've got information on that in print. As I mentioned earlier, these prophecies that we've read here are conditional. They don't have to happen. The negatives, things. The positive things surely will if people follow God. Now, in contrast, there are some prophecies that are non-negotiable. They will happen no matter what, such as the return of Christ, the establishment of the millennium, the kingdom of God. There will be a time when knowledge of God will be extant throughout the world. We know that. And hopefully we don't take it for granted. A time when the deserts will bloom like a rose, when swords will be beaten into plowshares. It'll be a marvelous world, and a new world that requires a lot of hard work and the restoration of all things to take this world from where it is now with all this pollution and bring it to turn it back into the pristine, beautiful Garden of Eden that the whole entire earth used to be back when God gave it to man. So there's a lot to be excited for, and that will happen no matter what. God's government will be restored. And part of the message that we carry now and that we'll carry then is, why were you born? We've had print material to carry that title. In the meantime, our prayers, our offerings, tithes help us to help the church carry out our responsibility. And God wants to leave the society without excuse. That's part of the fairness. Many people in society don't know God, never heard, some have never heard the name of Christ that live in other parts of the world. They've got other religions. They live in confusion. But when it's all said and done, I think that we'll find that God wants, especially with this country, to leave it without excuse, that if mankind continues to choose, if Americans choose to try to have a country without God, and they end up facing consequences, they can't say, well, man, nobody told me. We didn't know. If we'd have known, we would have changed. That's not being, that's what the word is, disingenuous. It's not fair, not accurate. God is a practical God, and he's a God of love. And he wants the best for us. When we read what we call the blessing cursing chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, we can see where we control our futures to a great extent. No, we want to obey God as a country or as individuals. God will bless us for that. In the backdrop of the difficult things we see in the news today, I think that's reassuring that God is for us that he knows who we are and he will bless us. Then let's move into the second aspect that I wanted to show. Fulfillment of Bible prophecy should inspire us to avidly pursue the ways of God. I've indicated that to some extent. But it's not just for our titillate our fancy. It's not just for some intellectual discussion. It has to have a purpose, as we've seen. And when we carry a message of hope, that should inspire us to want to be more like God. It would be a tragedy, like in ancient Israel, for a prophet to dedicate one's life to getting out a message and then forgetting to believe it at the end. It's hard sometimes for people to remain focused. When I read for the first time in Matthew 24:13, he that endures the end shall be saved, I thought, that's not a big deal. Everybody's going to endure the end with this kind of knowledge. But it is, it's to make it across the finish line like a marathon. That's a big deal. And I hope that we all will. When you talk about prophecy in the future, though, or if an average person listening will conclude, wow, that is so different than what I expect to happen. That is really different. It's been suggested by some psychologists that people that can have a difficult time relating to anything happening in their lives more than 10% of more active or less active than whatever their status quo of life is now. Some people, if they hit the lottery, they win that. It's like, I've never had more than a little bit of money in my life. I can't imagine having more than 10% of what I have now. So I've got a compulsion. I've got to get rid of it. I've got to gamble it away. I've got to give it to other people or whatever. And they'll end up back to where they were before. And sometimes if they get laid off, well, I've got to scramble. I can't imagine not having at least what I've had for the last number of years. And so if it gets the deviation is more than 10% of the status quo, then they get panicky and they scramble to make it come back to what they had before. But when somebody is told your status quo is going to change so dramatically you won't recognize it, that's hard for people to understand. It's hard for it to register with people. But God is merciful, and he repeats the warning, and he's given that in many different ways to this world for decades. We're at a unique time, though, where we have 7 million hits a year on the our webpage, and where additional millions of people are finding out who we are. They may or may not agree with what we say, but at least they know something about us. That's increasing, and perhaps exponentially. And perhaps if other tragedies occur in society, more people will be searching. We don't have forever to complete a work. That's made clear in Amos 8:11 and other places. But as we help support an end-time work, we should be inspired to. It should make it should generate enthusiasm for ourselves to obey God and follow God ourselves, and not be amazed if events in the world deviate far more than 10% of what we think is normal at this point. In Nazi, when Germany was controlling Central Europe, it was interesting. There was a man in Poland by the name of Martin Gray. He was arrested by the Nazis in Poland, and he was sent to the Treblinka, which was one of the major concentration camps where tens of thousands of people were put to death. He managed to escape the camp, and he went back to his old neighborhood in Poland and wanted to let all of his countrymen know that the Germans were going to come and round them up too. And he pleaded with them, and nobody would believe him. This is more than 10% out of my comfort zone. I can't, they didn't say it like that, but you can't possibly be right. You look sincere, but you can't possibly be telling me that this is what's going on. And he couldn't convince anybody. He said that he ended up retreating from the town as the invaders came in, and he said, I saw them rounding up all of my neighbors and people, taking them away, and I knew what would happen. And it is hard. In 1902, there was a volcano that erupted on the island of Martinique in the Caribbean, and in Mount Pelee. And it wiped out everybody except for two people in a jail cell. They were trapped in a pocket of air when the lava spewed out of that mountain at 200 miles an hour, swallowed up everybody. They had ample time to get out, though. There were multiple warnings that the volcano had erupted at various intervals every so many days. On one occasion, a lava flow went all the way down into the edge of the city, and then it rolled out into the sea and crashed into a ship at high speed. It was on fire. The ship burned in the water, and everybody nonchalantly went about their business. They thought that life would go on as is. That is something that is ingrained in human nature, apparently. And we have come out of that. We've understood as a people that things can change. And all we have to do is look at the history of mankind for the last 6,000 years, and we've seen that. And even people that God has worked with. So when we're preaching the message to others or supporting that being done, then we have to guard against spiritual complacency. We have to be careful. The message in Revelation 3 that's given to the Laodiceans could apply to anybody at any age. And I'll just quote Revelation 3 in verse 19, first of all. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and therefore repent. And if you read the preceding verses, you see there's a complacency. They think they're okay. They're not wanting to make any adjustment or course correction in their lives. Now, we can't coerce or force others to make the right decisions, especially when we announce or do an end-time work in public or set up a newsstand of magazines or whatever it is. Those people have to want to obey from the heart, and we have to want to obey from the heart. That is vital. When we understand prophecy, we can have multiple different reactions to it. We could say, well, God says that these bad things could happen if we persist in sin. Therefore, I will do the right thing so that God will not be mad at me. Rather, does that make as much sense as God has warned about evil that could happen, and he's given hope for the things that are wonderful that could happen instead, or certainly in my life. I'm just so thankful to God for that I'm going to want to obey him from the heart. I'm going to want to thank him and by my actions show him that I am grateful. And that whether there is prophecy or not, whether there are hard times or not around the corner, I just want to be in harmony with God because I love him, because he loves me. And that I don't need external pressures in order to do what I need to be doing anyway. That would be spiritual maturity on our part. And hopefully that's the end result of understanding God's way of life, his laws, and his prophecies. There's nothing mysterious about the prophecies. When I first came into the church, I thought, I've read what other people predict for the future. I wonder what this church does. No prophecy is of any private interpretation, as 1 Peter 1, verse 19. No, there's rhyme and reason to this. A third aspect, the last aspect that I wanted to touch on. A good grasp of Bible prophecy will help us to remain undeceived. Undeceived. Why would he talk about that? That could be a potential problem in the end time. And for the very elect, let's take a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Okay. We are familiar, I think, with some of the scriptures, especially familiar with verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And this is why it appears that God has established or will establish a way of escape or protection for so many of his people. And you can, that's a whole different subject, but you read in Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5, I think Isaiah 26, 20, and Daniel 11. And there are a number of different indicators in the Bible that talk about protection that is granted in the worst of all situations. And yet God doesn't say a whole lot about it, because then too many people would be fixated on physical salvation and forget the spiritual value of trying to obey God in good times and bad, obey God no matter what, to obey God from the heart, that to be willing to share, to help, give a message of hope to society that is not all about us. But verse 22, these days shall be shortened, because otherwise no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened. That shows a high regard that God has for his people that have made room for God in their lives. And I would imagine that would be the people here as well. So it's a high compliment. Verse 23, though. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, religious leaders, false prophets, and show great signs and wonders. A lot of people will be taken in by that. If we had the time, we could go to Revelation 13, and you could read about the beast and the false prophet, and how they... religious leaders able to call down fire from heaven, and people go wild for that. Maybe I should turn to that, because it is a stark prophecy. The reason it doesn't happen now, God won't allow it. But as we get very close to the time of the end, he will. He'll give more latitude to Satan and his demons. In Revelation 13, in verse 11, then I beheld another beast coming about the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Exercised all the power of the first beast. You have one system at the end time that is religious and one that is civil, military. And the two work together in tandem. Verse 12, and he exercises the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that which dwell upon it to worship the first beast. All right. And he does great wonders, verse 13, and so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. Oh, fire burned up an offering, or a fire that burned something up. Oh, this must be it. This must be it. Whenever you and I see any unusual thing like that in the future, that just tells us that there's a supernatural activity that has occurred. But whether that be of God or not, we have to have spiritual discernment. If somebody's able to call down fire from heaven, then they're saying the Sabbath is done away, the law is done away, so forth. You know that that's unequal. That's not congruent with God's way of life. But God will allow that. And some people... It seems like people that are very, very shallow in their thinking, very shallow in their religious understanding, they're maybe gullible to believing anything that they see or hear, they're the ones that just jump on these bandwagons. I mean, in 2012, the Mayan calendar predicted the end of the world, and people just went gaga over that. Not everybody, but too many. People set specific dates. When Christ said, nobody knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24, verse 36. And so they have egg on their face. Why would people lose their credibility like that? But it happens. People get deceived. People get caught up. And if they, verse 26, say to you, behold, you know, Christ is in the desert. Go not forth, because he's in the secret chamber. And I've met people that have gone into deserts. Believe it not. Now, if that's where Christ isn't, well, where is Christ? It's interesting. Matthew 25. Christ said, if you go to the prisons, or you help the homeless, or you do for other people and all, you've done it to me. It's almost like Christ is in the desert. He's over here. He's a recipient, in a sense, in a jail or in other areas. Now that's, you find that in Matthew 25. In verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. And so, in a sense, Christ is saying that this is where I am. If we are to serve Christ, we are to serve him, help humanity. We're not deceived into thinking we need to run out into a desert and hide out from the end. We're not to be spiritual hermits. It's not going to help us. We're not going to grow. We won't develop character. We're just idle and neutral. That would be a waste of time. But apparently that's very, very attractive in Matthew 24. That's not what prophecy was for. A good grasp of prophecy will help us to remain undeceived. Undeceived. And with that understanding, we realize, like Paul, if I had all detailed knowledge of future events, and I have not love, agape, it's all for nothing. A problem that has occurred in our age, in this mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 10, a warning to the people of God, let no man take your crown. We follow people as they follow Christ. Paul set that example. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow God as he follow people, leaders, directors, as they follow Christ. You have to have some kind of structure. That's fine. But we can't blindly hitch our wagon to a personality or a supernatural event. It all gets back to basic heart and core Christianity. So we follow others as they follow Christ. We don't put all of our trust in a man, that we trust in God and those that God is using, as long as they continue to obey God. Hopefully us, as we try to obey God. We don't get entangled in side issues, in minutiae, in distractions, or live in fear in the future. There have been people that were overzealous, that tried and set dates, 1972, 75, 1982. That was going to be the year that the Gentiles would emerge. Not everybody subscribed to that, but more than a few people. And then in recent years, it just doesn't make sense. Not when God is a logical God. So important that we remain undeceived, that we know what is important, that we will not be shocked. Just another example on that. It's probably been 15 years ago, but in Clearwater, there was a big office building that had the irrigation system placed that shot water up against the glass, several stories. And water in this area can be corrosive. And in this case, the glass got corroded, and people would look and say, you know, it looks more and more every day like the Virgin Mary. I think this is a sign. No kidding. Yeah, look at it. Yeah, it does look a little. And then they would tell others, and people started coming, and they would come from out of state, and there would be parking. The parking lot was filled, and the people that occupied the building were totally frustrated. We bought this building. We paid money for this. You know, we have to park everywhere else. And because we're overrun by tourists and curiosity seekers and religionists that think that this is a shrine, and some wanted to make it a religious shrine. I think the firm that rented there moved out. They just couldn't take it. But it's easy for people to get gaga over some specific little thing. But when it talks about, you know, dedicating one's life to God, helping people in need, that seems to be lost on people. Christianity is a way of life. It's not about knowing. Oh, I know all the prophecies. I could tell you exactly how many plagues there are and exactly when the beast power is destroyed and so forth. That is no substitute for service, for helping people, as it's mentioned in Matthew 25. But we have to remain undeceived. The closer we are to God, the more we ensure that we will be undeceived. So we've seen that God is fair. We've seen that He wants to give our people hope as well as fair warning of the future. And then He'll bend over backward to give people a break to help them if they'll help themselves. Secondly, knowing prophecy and seeing how it's fulfilled should inspire us that God knew all along how things would play out. And if those things happen, then the other positive prophecies will happen. And that it should inspire us to avidly pursue God ourselves. It's not enough for us to try to generate hope for others, but to have it for ourselves and to be running on spiritual energy. And then, of course, to remain undeceived, to know where God's working, where He isn't. One last point before closing. Now, you see in places like 1 Thessalonians where the man of sin, a man of perdition, is able to get a great following of people. You see mass deception in Revelation 13, and we could go to other scriptures to support that. Why is it that God would allow these people to be so deceived? Because if they've demonstrated to Him that they are unwilling to obey Him, it's better for them to not really understand the whole picture. Better if they don't understand the whole picture and live in ignorance and sin in ignorance than to understand exactly who God is and then go against Him, because they'll be held to a higher accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. Sobering side of a message like this is that we know a lot, and God would expect us to reflect what we know by being positive, by being committed, by seeing the big picture, by remaining undeceived, by wanting to do the right things for the right reasons. So with us, we know too much to turn around now. But why would we? You know, there are so many blessings by being a Christian that should overshadow any of the challenges that Christians would face. And some are considerable, especially in other countries. Prophecy is a wonderful blessing for the church. It's a tool that we can use to be able to fulfill what God wants us to. He's called us to do a work. And a blessing on top of that is to be on the road to eternal life. So we should be thankful. We know that God is a master artist who is able to work these events together for the good of mankind. And the difficulties we see will be replaced. So let's be thankful for the prophecy, the understanding that we know, and use it wisely.